Today's lesson is lesson three, session two, and I just need to do a little recap because I had forgotten to hit the record button on the device, and so there was nothing to play. We're studying God, His character and attributes, and we asked the question last week, what is a character or attribute, Joe, and you said it was what?
Characteristic.
A characteristic, yes. So it's a characteristic. And when we look at God, we're going to be talking about those attributes that are part of who God is. And all of those attributes work in concert with one another all the time. There is no changing of God. This one of his attributes is that he is immutable. And so those always work together. Joe, can you read why we're here?
Purpose of Fundamentals of Faith, to have assurance of eternal life, to become equipped for ministry, and to know God more deeply.
Know God more deeply. So here today is hopefully we're going to learn more about God, helps us to understand who He is, who His Son is by extension. And as you, if you were in the message this morning that Chris was preaching, knowing what Jesus Christ did for us, And that through, of course, through the Father. So let's just dive right in. Anybody know our memory verse? Grace, do you know? No? You're usually pretty good. Carol is not, who else is? Let's see. Normally, the our go-to on that would be, I think, Julie, but Julie's not here either, so... When we're going to take the quiz at the end of the class today, you can try and remember what the verse is and write it on the back. It's a long one, yeah. But so let's look at that. Can you read that for us, Grace?
Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. You need everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all.
Yeah, so think about these words here. When you talk about greatness, right, the glory, the victory, the majesty. Those are just a few words that describe who God is. But certainly the adjectives that could be put in here would exhaust all of our, you know, our known English language, right? Because God is infinite. And so therefore, to describe Him would take an infinite amount of time, right? But notice also, when it says His is the dominion, what does dominion mean?
Under His control.
Under His control, right? And so when you see, what is that referring back to then? The heavens and the earth, right? And God as creator of everything, does that necessitate that then He is also the ruler of everything, right? So we'll get into a couple verses that... talk specifically about that, but this is just a wonderful verse to memorize because it really gives us this picture of God and this, you know, if you consider how this is describing Him, it just starts the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. These are huge words that talk about, you know, the just who God is, right? And it's in everything, the heavens and the earth. I mean, if you consider the vastness of the universe and that He is over it. I mean, I don't know if you guys, anybody here kind of get into that, you know, the astrophysics world, but the new Webb telescope is going to even open up more of the universe. If it wasn't that the Hubble had been giving us, you know, these amazing photos for 20 or 30 years, but now the Webb is going to kind of extend that. But you'll see, as time goes on, just the vastness of the universe. And when you think about how big the universe is and that is created by God, how big is God? How powerful is God? And then you think about creation and the fact that, you know, if you, let's say you're a carpenter, I do some carpentry work. So if I'm going to build something, what I build is right here. It's right in front of me. I know everything about it. I put it together. You know, I know the insides and the outsides of a little box I built or something, right? You think about what God has built, what He has made, the size of the universe, and that He knows where everything is. He has absolute knowledge of everything that He has created. And we'll get a little bit more into that, but he knows where every molecule is. There's not a molecule out there that doesn't do exactly what God has told it to do. Think about that. So, okay. So let's look at our outline. So last week we covered we went through an introduction, and then we talked about the importance of knowing God, how we can actually know God, what methodologies. We started talking about God's attributes, and that will be continued today. We will pick up on his attributes, and then we'll talk about application, right? And going back just to point number two up here, the importance of knowing God. What is the importance of knowing God? What did we equate knowing God to?
Eternal life,
right? Knowing God is equated to eternal life. So when we talk about knowing God, what does that mean? What is that? What is that word? And of course, we talk about knowing. We've looked at this word before, but just to give you a review on that, is that when it says that Adam knew his wife Eve and they produced a son. That word "know" infers an intimate knowledge, intimate relationship. So when we talk about the importance of knowing God, it isn't just knowing about God, but it's having that intimate relationship with him, and that's what is equated to eternal life. You cannot have eternal life without knowing God. And then in your workbook, I think, how is it that we know God? What did Jesus say to his disciples when, I think, Philip asked Jesus, "Show us the Father"? And what was the response of Jesus? Yeah, have you seen me? You've seen the Father. Have I not been with you so long that you do not know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? So you can equate knowing Jesus to knowing God, right? And knowing Jesus is also then equated to eternal life, right? Okay, so let's get into God's attributes. We asked the question, what are God's attributes? An attribute is a quality or characteristic that is true about someone. So studying God's attributes allows us to have a limited understanding of God's person, who he is, right? Even though some concepts exceed the limits of our comprehension, our ideas concerning God need to be as true as possible, as correct as they possibly can be with our understanding. All right, so these are some of the attributes. I think we stopped at number two last week, so we'll pick it up with number three, and we'll go through these. We won't cover like transcendence and immanence a lot, but I'll mention those at the end just to get an understanding of what that means. So, talk about sovereignty. What does that word sovereignty mean? What is sovereignty? You know, in feudal times, you know, when you had kings and queens, sometimes somebody would greet the king as "my sovereign," right? My sovereign. What was that a reference to? It's more like saying "my ruler," right? And so when you talk about sovereignty, then who is in control of all things? Well, a sovereign means, the word sovereign means chief or highest, supreme in power, or superior in position to all others, right? So when we talk about God's sovereignty, then it's sovereignty is God's right to do what he wants with what is his, right? And so what is his? What belongs to him? Everything, right? So when you talk about who is in control of all things, then it's God, right? So what is the extent of his sovereignty? Let's look at this. So let's see. Susan, could you read that?
"Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know it? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone?"
So who is speaking here? Who is this talking? Yeah, he's God is, right? And he's speaking to whom? And you remember the scene there, right, about what's going on. But God is throwing these questions out. And, of course, what we would call these types of questions, they're rhetorical, right? There is no answer for Job to give to God, right? Because Job wasn't there. But this is a clear indication. If anybody says, you know, where does the world come from? Here's an evolutionist who's claiming, oh, it all came out of nothing. What does the Bible say? God himself says it. He did it all, right? So we can point through all that. So essentially, it's God saying he's made everything, right? There's nothing that is made that, of course, if you look at next week's memory verse will be John 1:14, where it states in there that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the next verse is, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Right? So we're talking again about all of creation. So God owns the universe, right? The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world, and those who dwell in it. So does God own, literally, all the people? Right? He owns all the people, the ones who believe him, who are saved, and even the ones who don't, right? So, Nick, can you read that for us?
Which Nick? Is that another Nick?
Today, no, you're the only Nick.
Extend of God's sovereignty, he sends forth his word and melts them, snow, frost, and ice. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. Psalm 147:18. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous.
Okay, so what are these things? What are these things referring to that God is in control of? What would we call it? I mean, we talk about the winds to blow and the water and the rains. What is he? He's in control of weather, right? He's in control of the weather. So look also at this where it says, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. So when you consider what that's saying, it also says here, he causes his sun to rise. Again, a reference to he owns everything. So it's his sun, and he causes it to rise. But when it's saying that he causes it to rise on everyone, literally, what is that really indicating that he's doing?
Common, his grace.
It is common grace, right? It's like the rain. He lets the rain fall on the wicked and the righteous so that they all have food, you know, use the water to grow. But even more so, when he causes the sun to rise, there's a mechanism taking place here, right? Now, we all know that the sun doesn't rise, but from our perspective, when we're out in at the you know, crack of dawn and the sun starts to come up, what are you seeing it do? It's rising. And how is that taking place? It's actually the earth is rotating, right? And it's right here, is it? He causes that. He causes everything. Everything. So everything that's working together, you see this, is he causes the sun to rise. Right? He's the one who is literally in control of everything that goes on. He's in control of the weather. He's in control of the rotation of the earth on its axis, the rotation of the earth around the sun, the rotation of the our solar system through the galaxy, and the rotation of our galaxy through the universe. And there's even a passage that talks about that. So when we look at that, then you got to ask yourself the question: then, does that mean that God is also in control of hurricanes? Yeah, was he in control of Katrina? Yeah. How about earthquakes and volcanoes? Is God in control of all those things? Right. And so, you know, what about when people say, you know, why does God allow that to happen? What's the response? What do we say to people? Say, if it's an unbeliever and you're sharing the gospel with them, and out come the objections. You know, here's the objections against the God. If there is a God, why does he allow this to happen? Well, this is part of a sin-cursed world, isn't it? It says that nature groans, right? This is part of the groaning that's going on. So can God stop a hurricane? Stop, you know, bad weather, sure, you know. But he also uses all those things. They're all used as part of his plan. So That's an interesting thing I noticed about wind, you know, is that where we came from in Southern California, it's always windy. And that's one weather, you know, physical weather property I'm not real fond of is the wind, you know. And, of course, the wind where we were at would get, you know, pretty high. But it was interesting to notice is that, you know, we also had a really hard, hard clay soil. And so you would see the trees there, you know, and you see this clay, hard clay soil. And I, you know, if I pour water on it, it just runs off, you know, or if it gets wet and then it just becomes really thick, you know, it's like regular molding clay almost. But I did notice that in the fall when it's most windy, you see the trees moving and you get big trees and you look down at the ground and as it's moving and swaying back and forth, you know what it's doing? It's breaking the ground. It's breaking up the clay. And then what follows after that are the rains. And then the water is able to penetrate the ground and then the trees then can take up the water and grow and then they produce their fruit. So it's just interesting how that all works together. But when you look at what God is doing, you don't always see that, right? You just say, here comes the wind again. I got to get out of here. You know, but it has a purpose. You know. So, okay, next verse. All right, so God controls plants and animals. Can you read that for us, Stephanie?
The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. Psalm 104:21. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah 1:17. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, but God prepared a worm.
Yeah, so in each of these cases, again, what is that indicating that God has control over? Animals, right? Plants, a worm. You know, he prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Right? I mean, people laugh at those kinds of things. But think about the absurdity of that argument is that, well, there's no such thing as a big fish who could swallow up a person. Really? A God who created a universe that is so immense we could never, never ever see the end from one end from the other end, I don't think a great fish would be too difficult, right? But, you know, because of their own experience in life, they would look at that and just think that that's something that's out of the realm of possibilities. Even though that one slide I showed you, there was a gigantic, I think that was a... whale shark, right? It was a whale shark, and the mouth was open and three times the size of a diver who was next to it. So, yeah.
There was something this year where a guy was swallowed by a whale or something large, and he didn't stay in there for 3 days, but it spit him out.
Yeah, lucky he got spit out, right?
That's
yeah.
In the past 6 months or a year.
Right. So, I mean, it's interesting to think about that particular instance, but, you know, consider what happened to Jonah when he was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days? You know, we just think, oh, he went in, and then he was in 3 days, and then the fish swam. Of course, you know, Jonah was headed on a ship to Tarsus, and they were 3 days out or so out at sea, and then the storm comes, and then they cast lots, they throw Jonah in the water, and then the fish swallows him up in 3 days, and then spits him out on the land that he left 3 days ago or 6 days ago now, right? What does he look like? He's been in the belly of a great fish for 3 days. What do you look like after you've been in the pool for 2 hours? Right? What do your fingers look like, you know? So he's in the belly of this great fish for 3 days. What's going on in there? Well, you have stomach acids of the fish. What are they doing to him?
Bleaching.
They're bleaching him. What's his skin look like? What's his hair look like if he has any left? Right? What's he smell like? Right? And so he gets out and then he says, okay, I'm going. You know, God tells him to go to Nineveh. He goes to Nineveh looking the way he looks. He walks into the middle of the town and he says, repent or you're toast, literally, right? So, I mean, they see this guy who is just something they have never, ever seen. And then, of course, you know, God then allows him to repent.
He had a coat and tie and gave the same message from a podium.
Yeah, right? What would that happen?
I would like to see that kind of, you know.
Right. What would be the difference, right? How much more authentic would the word be, you know, from a person like that? So, anyway. But that God controls that too. So, okay, let's look at these then. Behold the fowls of the air, your heavenly Father feeds them. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, should he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Yeah, so to sum up these things that we mentioned in the verses, that God controls the plants, he controls the animals. He specifically, it mentions that he controls meat for the lions, right? That's the beasts of the field. The fish, the gourd, the worms, the birds. Those are just an example of everything in nature that he's in control. So we look at the big things, but do you ever consider the small things? And I was watching a YouTube from the Creation Institute, I think, or Creation Museum, one of those things. They just talk about the volumes of books that have been written about things in nature. And this guy zeroed in on 1 inch of grass. And he just said, you know, you could start writing about what's going on in that 1 inch of grass from now until the time you die and never cover everything that's in there. It's just think about all of the microbes that are in there and the chemical reactions that are taking place, the grass that's in there with its root systems going down and pulling up water, the photosynthesis that takes place in each of the plants, and the fact that all the plants are like, all the cells in the plants are like micro machines or micro factories with how they all operate. And this is just in 1 little inch of grass in the ground. Just incredible. So, again, like I said, R.C. Sproul says that there's not a rogue molecule in the universe. That's an interesting statement. So, okay, let's go on. We talk about God-controlled nature. He controlled all his creation. So let's narrow it down a little bit and look at, you know, kind of where it hits home for us. That God controls all the nations as well, right? So Robert, could you read those?
The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes. And for Three, God controls all nations. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. Job 12:23. For the kingdom is the Lord's, the governor among the nations.
Right. So whose hands, then, are the destiny of this country? God's, right? So then will politics save this country? No. Really, what is the only thing that can save this country? Jesus Christ, right? National repentance, right? Because right now, if you've ever listened to John MacArthur's message on this, this nation, as are many nations of the world, are under the wrath of God. We are under God's judgment. What's the evidence of that? Just look around you. Look around you and read Romans 1:18-32. And it'll clearly explain what's going on in the world, right? But yeah, so God is in control of this country. Is he in control of Russia? China? Iran? And all the stuff that's going on, yeah, God knows it. It's all part of his plan. Right? Yeah.
I have been pondering the verse where it says the government rests upon his shoulders.
Mm-hmm.
And I try to get like an image of what that means. And so that shows his control, right? They're on his shoulders and they're going in the direction that he wants them to go. Is that what that means when it says it rests upon his shoulders? What does that mean?
Well, that's more of a reference to in the millennial time when Jesus is going to be on the earth for 1,000 years and he will rule with a rod of iron. That government will be upon his shoulders, right? But at this time right now, you have all of the worlds and the governments apparently doing what they want to do, but all of those are doing what they want to do within the will of God and for the purposes of God, right? Everything is rushing headlong to that final time. Okay. So, and then God is totally in control of the processes that are going on everywhere. Was he aware of this big COVID thing, the big scamdemic, pandemic, whatever you want to call it, that was going on? I mean, come on, really? Did I say that? I mean, you know. So, I mean, just think of it. Okay, so you have to think critically about all this stuff, right? Somehow you have to wear a mask and stay 6 feet apart right? Because a virus can somehow get to you, but they have to take a swab and drill it up to your brain to get it.
Yes, three times.
Three times, right? Explain it, right? I don't get it. So, okay. But anyway, yeah. So just think critically about things. God's in control of everything. This doesn't take him by surprise. And, you know, we'll get into this, but there's a fear that goes along with this kind of stuff. And if we know that God is in control of everything, why would we be afraid, right? Is God going to abandon us? Is God going to leave us to, you know, be taken over by Satan, wicked rulers and all that? No. Because he's made us promises. We can trust his promises, right? Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for him who love him and are called according to his purposes, right? Or another translation, I kind of like it better, it says that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So we don't have any excuse to be fearful. No matter how much the people out there are throwing the, you know, all the negative news out there, which is what they do, right? They sell news because it's all negative, right? If all the news always was about, you know, babies and butterflies, how many people would be watching the news, right? You'd watch it for a while. And when you feel down, you'd turn it on or something. But no, there's an old saying in the news business that if it bleeds, it leads, right? So that's the first thing, is some catastrophe. It's got to be the first thing on the headline news, right? So, but it's all fear and it's all for ratings, right? So, did we read this one yet or no?
I kind of did.
You read it again. Yeah, you jumped ahead, so.
The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, but bestows it on whoever he wishes. Dan 4:17.
Right. Yeah, so okay. According to the last three of the verses then, just quick review. Who establishes the nations and who determines how long that they last, and the extent of their borders, all God does, right? And it's all according to his purposes for that. Is there any nation that's going to last beyond God's intended purpose? No. What will become of the current nations on earth? They will fulfill God's purpose, won't they? What will happen to the USA? Well, God's purpose. It's interesting, back in the 1990s, I remember we were taking, my wife and I, when we first joined Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, and we were taking FOF, and you know, people were talking about where is the United States in prophecy, right? Because, you know, you go through and there's lots of Gog and Magog and Israel and all these other countries, right? And of course, Gog and Magog, you would refer to Russia and some others, and there's kings of the East and whatnot. But the question is, where is USA in prophecy, right? They say, well, there's no specific mention of it. There's the Roman Empire. There's things like that. But if you read in Revelation, it says that all nations will come against Israel, right? So then all nations, is U.S. one of those all nations? Well, if the United States is still around when it happens, then yes, the United States will begin. And it was interesting that at that time, you know, the United States was always pro-Israel, right? But then all of a sudden, you had a new president that came in, and all of a sudden, he started talking about the two-state solution, right? So then the U.S. started actively participating in a Palestinian state, right? So is that now so unforeseeable that all nations, including the U.S., would come against Israel for some reason? Yeah. So, again, God controls what goes on, and that will be part of his plan at the time. All right, because when the whole world is judged, the whole world is judged, including, you know, where this country is. So. Okay, let's see. One other point here on... Interesting, so this is Book of Daniel 4:17, but interesting, the verse just before this was about Nebuchadnezzar, and it's so 4:16 says, let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. So this was about Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the leader of that empire, and he failed to give glory to God for all that he had. And so then he was turned into a beast of the field, right? So, and then, of course, right after that, it says, God is the one who is ruler over all of them. And that was a way he had to show Nebuchadnezzar who was really in charge of all things. And then at the end of the seven-year period, then Nebuchadnezzar was restored because he recognized God as the true, you know, the true God, the one true God. Okay. So, we talk about this then. Joe, could you read that?
God controls the length of a man's life. In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?
Right. Okay, so what is that? What is that verse? Let me get you one more. Read that one too, please.
But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you."
Right. Okay, so what is that? What does this first verse then signify? What does that say about? What does that say about who has control of your life?
Right? God does. Our next breath.
Right. Every breath you get is because God has allowed you to take that breath, right? And have you ever heard that expression before? Is it, you know, that your life is in His hand, right? Well, that is again a biblical reference. You know, there's so many idioms in English language and whatnot that go right back to the Bible, but again, in the feudal time, we had a king. People recognized that literally their life was in the hand of the king. So the king could say, off with his head, and that would be it. So, yeah. And then the second verse here, we talk about this night your soul is required of you, of course, indicates that who has the ability then to take away life? God does, right? God gives it. God can take it, right? And the timing is His, isn't it?
Even though man is deceived to think that they can control even the end of their life,
right?
Which is what is happening. There's mm-hmm. a lot of deceit, and yet still the Lord is obviously
right.
in control. And
right. Yeah, and so that's a good point. That's a very good point. So when someone says, well, I'm going to go to... Somebody just went to Switzerland or Oregon, where one of those places, and they go to the room and they see the pictures. You know, does anybody ever see the movie Soylent Green?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, well, you know, at the end, the guy goes into the room and it's all pictures of poppy fields and whatever, and then he takes the hemlock or whatever it is, and then he dies, right? So even though somebody may choose to end their life, it's still God who does it, right?
Not outside the pale of His...
Did that surprise God that the person... No, absolutely not. Had God intervened, would that death take place? No, right? So God allows people to move in that direction, but God is still in control of everything. Right? So, yeah.
That's a hard thing. I've had a conversation with someone that's very sick right now, and that's one of the things that she is wrestling with. That very thing.
About wanting to go, not wanting to go, etc. Right.
And God being in control of her disease.
That's
and
right.
That is what He has chosen for her at this season of her life.
Yeah, so this is a great question. And I think we have that, the question was in the homework, but what should a response be for a Christian who goes through a very difficult time, let's call it a trial, right? Because that's what these are. What's a response? What should the response be of a Christian who goes through or is going through a very difficult trial in their life? How do they glorify God through it? Number one, that would be the question. How do I glorify God through this trial, right? Number two, how about this? What is God trying to teach me through this trial? And number three, if God wants to take me, I'm ready to go. So, I mean, there's a lot more you can develop out of that, and it is difficult when you're in the position, especially if you're in pain all the time, but even that has a purpose, right? So, but we are to trust, right? So, okay, can you read that for us, Debbie? Can you read that for us? Yeah.
Okay.
both of them.
Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God, John 21:19. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? John 21:22.
Yeah. Okay, so in this first verse, it not only says that someone is going to die, but also talking about the method, right? And this is I think talking about Peter, right? And how Peter was going to die. And then the second verse there, of course, it's just simply saying, well, you know what? If God wanted somebody to stay, they would stay, right? So he has then control over the type or the method that somebody dies, as well as the timing, right? Everything. So,
and if not grounded in the sovereignty of God with that, that can lay hold of you and really you stay in constant turmoil with that.
Mm-hmm.
You can rest in that, that this is what seems good
right.
to my Heavenly Father, and you go back and remember His character, His promises
yeah.
to me as a child, His child,
yeah.
that it is for good and ultimately for His glory. You have to stay there. His sovereignty,
right.
I think, is so...
So important.
Preeminent for a lot of things.
Absolutely.
He's in control.
He's in control, right? And what
is
because of that, what did Paul say? He said, O death, where is thy sting? Right? Remember that we, as believers, already possess eternal life, right? John 3:36. He who believes has eternal life, present tense, right? So that when believers die, it just means the body dies, but the soul passes on into just another form of life. You're into eternal life. You know, we have the eternal life. We don't visualize, we don't see it. But when you die and you leave your body behind, you enter into glory, right? And you're with the Lord, right? Paul said that, right? He said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? So, you know, for him, death was not a thing of sadness. Death was, I want to be with the Lord, but better that I remain for your sakes, right? So, you know, and there's death always around you. I think the mortality rate for the world is still one, right? For every person to die, I mean, every person born is a person's going to die, right? And so death is just a fact of life that we live, you know. And at the time it comes, though, for believers, it's always different than it is for unbelievers. Right? Have you ever been to Christian funerals, and it's actually a celebration of life, right? They were here, thank God for that person, and now they've gone on to glory. But for the unbeliever, it is a time of mourning, you know, and it's not the mourning that we just lost a loved one, but it's a mourning that lost loved one is in hell for eternity because they didn't, you know, they didn't accept the Lord. So, yeah. Okay. Remember in Job, right, where Job was tormented. God gave Satan the authority to physically torment him, but not to kill him. Right? Satan, even he's a murderer and a liar, but still, God is the one who determines and allows the death to take place, not Satan. All right, so let's talk about some of these words. Bless you. So we talk about God's sovereignty. Okay, Isaiah 9:6 there. All right, Philip, could you read that? Can you see from there?
Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.
So when you read that, God himself is declaring before us that he is from the end to the beginning, or sometimes from the beginning to the end, everything in between. Outside of that, he's outside of our time and space, right? So he has a an outside view of everything. He sees the past and the present and the future all at the same time. So he then can be the best at telling us or knowing what is best for us, I should say, because he's got that perfect understanding of it. So he's in charge of everything. His counsel stands, and he will do all his good pleasure, right? Okay, Isaiah 45:23. Again, every knee someday is going to bow before him, right? Let's just look at that. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. So where do we see this in the New Testament? You see the beginning and the end in Revelation, but this part about every knee shall bow, that's in Revelation, but where else? It's in Philippians, right? That every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, Jesus is Lord. Notice that. So this is God saying that, and who else is that about in Philippians that talks about Jesus? So there's a direct parallel statement between the two. Is Jesus also called the Alpha and the Omega? He is in Revelation. So again, when you're talking about who is Jesus, Jesus is God, as indicated by the fact that this applies directly to God, and the verse in Revelation, which says the same thing, applies to Jesus. But that's next week. We'll get to Jesus. Sorry, let me go back. Yeah, see, that's also there. Philippians 2:10. So, we can say then the idea of sovereignty should be an encouraging one, right? And because it assures the Christian that nothing is out of God's control and that his plans cannot be thwarted. And as I've already mentioned this verse before, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purposes, right? So rest on that, camp on that.
I was serving at a wedding last week, and it was going to rain. And the father is one of the pastors at Crossway, and it's going to rain, and I don't know what to do, and we had to carry it. But I remember the lesson is, and someone said, is there a plan B? I said, nope, there's just plan A. It's going to be whatever we happen. And I think about that with my own life. Because that can be, the enemy would like for me to think you've ruined it.
Right.
You know, there was a plan. You've ruined that plan, so now there's plan B. I went, no, it's all part of the one plan.
Right.
And the sin and everything else that's been.
That's right. Because it's all, it all works together, right? That is the plan, right? Well, and then people will say that. I think that was one of our questions. Quiz, was it last week about the question about God changed his plans when man rejected Christ? He said, no, he never changed, but he knew everything from the beginning, right? There is no second option here. It's always the same, God's option. So, personal application, how should we respond in light of what God says about his own sovereignty? Well, we can trust him, right? But for a unbeliever, that should terrify him, right? That should truly terrify him. Okay, so let's look at his eternality, all right? So, since God is eternal, there has never been a time when God did not exist. He had no beginning, and he shall have no end, right? So, and look at Isaiah 44:6. Rio, could you read that?
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. From the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God.
All right, so when we look at that then, there's no other God. You can look at these other verses. I think it's in your book there, on your handouts. But they're parallel passages that talk about the eternality of God being the first and the last, no other God besides him. And then Isaiah 43:13. Go ahead and read that, Rio, please.
Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?
Okay, This is, again, this goes a little bit more to his, even his sovereignty, though, is that no one can deliver anything out of his hand, right? God has a hold on believers. Satan cannot pry you out of his hand, right? So we should be able to rest on that as well. He can deliver us, and no one can reverse what God does. They can oppose it, but they're going to be, again, just part of his plan there. So being eternal, God is not bound by time. And then having always existed, he sees the past, the future, as clearly as he sees the present. And with that perspective, he has a perfect understanding of what is best for our lives. And therefore, we should trust him in all areas of our life. So personal application then, God can be trusted to handle both big and small areas of our lives in the best way for us. All right, talk about immutability. And we mentioned this, I think, maybe last week about the word. But it talks about God never changes in his nature or his purpose. Right? In the word, we look at the word itself. When you put I am in front of a word, it means like not. And then the root word is mute. Mutable, which is changeable, right? So it's not changeable, not able to be to change, right? So we look at this verse then. Susan, could you read that?
Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob.
So again, God himself speaking, he's unchangeable, he's invariable, and he's permanent. Right? But what do people do with God all the time? You know, here's God. God is not changeable, but what is it that we as humans always do, I would say, to God, is that we constantly try to change him to fit our understanding of what we think or want a God to be, right? So, and this is typically when you ever go out and do some evangelism and you talk to somebody about God, the one thing they'll start saying is, well, my God would never do that. And so then you say, you have invented a God in your image, right? And what is that? That's called blasphemy, right? And then Hebrews 6, 17, and 18. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So when we talk about who gives us the best definition of God's immutability, God himself does in Hebrews there, right? So because God has never changes, he cannot lie, we can and should take great consolation in the promises that he makes, right? God is, he's promised us eternal life through his son Jesus Christ, then we can bank on it. So we should be encouraged by the understanding of God's immutability. The Bible contains numerous promises for those who belong to him. When you read your Bible, do you have a habit of underlining things or highlighting things? Well, there's a good process is to use different colors. So you can use a color specifically for promise, you know, and you can highlight it in that color. And then you can use another color specifically for commandments, right? And then you can use another color that are specific to, you know, things you want to memorize or remember just because of application in your life. But, you know, once you know those promises, you can meditate on those. You can read them. You can pray them back to God. That will give you the faith and the confidence to continue to trust God. You know, and that's we always question. You know, we like the centurion said to Jesus, help me in my unbelief, right? So that's what that constant reminding does, is it builds us up in our own faith and our own belief. So, okay. So a personal application there is that commit to take the time to know and claim all the promises of God. Take the time. It'll be kind of life-changing when you know what those are. Okay, let's talk about God's omniscience, right? Omniscience. What is the word, the last part of that, science? What does that word really mean? Science is
knowledge.
Knowledge, right? So it says omniscience is all knowledge, right? Or we say all knowing. Interesting that science is supposed to be knowledge, but our science today is anything but, right? It's more about using false or bad science to manipulate people. But omniscience means God knows all things, past, present, and future, seen and unseen. Nothing can take him by surprise. And we go back to Job again, just to read that. It says, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. Is there anything God doesn't know? Is there anything God doesn't see? Is there anything God doesn't know that's coming? No, he knows it all from the beginning to the end, right? Okay, so God's eyes are open to all of our steps. And then another verse, Psalm. Could you read that for us, Susan?
For the chief musician, the Psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. And there is not a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me in behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it.
Mm. So, okay, this is a question. What does that say about God's understanding of you as a person? Does he know your thoughts? Yeah. Does he know everything you're doing? Does he know everything you're going through? If you're going through a hard time in life, does it take him by surprise? No, right? He knows it all. And so when you're going through a hard time, who was the one who purposed that? It was God, right? And so when we recognize that everything that we're going through in our life is the direct result of God working through us or in us, what should our response to that be? Should it be, you know, woe is me, I'm undone? Or should it be, God, what should I learn from this? What are you trying to teach me through this? Are you using me to minister to another person? Because I don't know the exact quote, I'll have to look it up, but it says in the New Testament is that minister to those in the way that you've been ministered to, right? And so if you're going through something and you're being ministered, maybe you're being prepared to be able to minister to someone that God wants you to minister in the future. You don't know. But one thing we know for certain is that God knows everything. He understands our thoughts from afar off. He knows what we think. He knows what difficulties we have, fears that we have. And so, you know, our response should always be to him, to go to him and trust him.
I was always amazed that he even knows our thoughts before we think.
He knows everything, right? He's like, can you always, yeah, before we even think, I mean, he knows what we're going to think, right?
He knows us better than we could ever know ourselves.
Right. So how about this? Isn't it great that you were saved even though he knew all the sins that you would commit after being saved? Right. You know, it's just too wonderful for us just to know that and to trust him in it. So, okay. So he's completely aware of all that I've ever done and will ever do. There's nothing I can do that surprises him, for he knows it all. So since he's omniscient, he knows all our sins, past, present, and future at the time of our, and even at the time of our salvation, yet he still forgave us, received us into his family forever. What does that say about the security of our salvation? Right? He said, no one can take anything out of his hand, right? And he's got you in his hand. Personal application then. He always knows my every thought all the time. And so I will develop an ongoing stream of praise to him. Right? I can do nothing do no other, for he is so worthy. My salvation is eternally secure because of my relationship to God. What does that say about the Arminianist? Right? So the Arminianists, you get kind of two camps, right? One is the Calvinist, one is the Arminianist. The Arminianists believe that you can lose your salvation. Is that a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation? No. Is it in predestination? Susan, right?
No, you can't.
Yeah, you can't, right? Because it's God who does the salvation. He's the one who does the work, and he's the one that has a hold on you, right? And you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But what about those who leave? They went from us because they were not of us. Because if they were of us, they would have remained with us. Right? But they went out from us to show that they were not of us. So. Okay, so let's talk about omnipresence, right? God is everywhere in the universe at the same time, right? So Proverbs 15, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Keeping watch on the evil and the good. But not only that, you know, God, think about this. God knows and sees every molecule in the universe all the time. We can't comprehend that, okay? You just can't. So he's also, it means he's on us all, his eyes are on us all the time as well, right? Yeah. Okay, Philip, could you read that for us?
Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the outermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you.
Right. So then, paraphrase that, there's no place I can hide from God. Right. Not only is there no place I can hide from God, there's no place my thoughts can hide from God. Right. Okay, so he's everywhere. It's foolish to think we can hide from him. This also means that a believer may experience the presence of God at all times and know the blessings of walking with God. Okay, so think about both aspects. Here is one, is that since God is everywhere and there's no place that a person can go to hide from him, I should say, right? So this should terrify sinners, right? But on the other side is that, is there a time when we are somewhere and feel alone? Well, are we? No, because God is there, right? Because God is there all the time. He's with us, right? And even Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we need to recognize that we can't necessarily see God, but we can certainly understand that he's there always. And always you can pray to him, speak to him, talk to him. Yes, Susan.
So how do you reconcile that with hell, which is supposed to be the absence?
This is a great question.
That's why when yes. I was doing the homework and I saw him say, even when I lay my bed down, you're there, I thought, I didn't think God's
That's a great question. You know, and you hear that all the time, right? Is that for those people who go to hell, you know, they're not in the presence of God, right? They're not in the presence of God's love, his joy, his mercy, his kindness, or anything else. What they are, though, in the presence of is God's wrath. They are in the presence of God's wrath continually for eternity. God is there. He is there, and he is the one that is carrying out his wrath on those people who reject it. So he's there. But what isn't there? There's no light. There's no peace. There's no happiness. There's no joy. There's none of the attributes that we typically ascribe to a good and loving God that we love. These people who have rejected, they are in hell, they still hate God, and they are still under the wrath of God. That is the one thing that they experience out of God is his wrath. But that's a great question, because it's always, I think it's misstated, right? They're not, they're, they're in hell away from the presence of God, but they aren't away from all of God. They only experience one part of God. Yes, so where can we hide? Walk in his light, and his blood cleanses us from all. And that's a little bit what Chris was saying today, from all sin, sorry. What Chris was mentioning today about Jesus and paying the penalty and then, you know, clean house and you go into the Feast of Unleavened Bread and clean out the sin. So talk about his omnipotence, right? So this is all powerful. Let's read Jeremiah. Nick, could you read that for us?
Our Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you.
So think about that. He made the heavens and the earth by his power and his outstretched arm. Just kind of like this. There it is. There is all of creation, just like that. Right? There's nothing too hard for God because he's all powerful. What kind of power is reserved, or what kind of power does it take to make that kind of power? Right? You look in the heavens and you look at the suns, the size of the suns, and the nuclear fission that's taking place on all of these suns. What kind of power is that? I don't know. It's a lot. But anyway, there's nothing too hard for God to handle. And then in Revelation, can you read that for us, Stephanie?
And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.
So again, this is in the Bible itself, talking about God himself, and this is the title, the Lord God omnipotent, Lord God all-powerful reigns. All right, so he's seen in his power to create, right? We know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he preserves all things, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he, right here, you get this? Upholds all things by the word of his power. So just an interesting side note here. You know, physicists? Yeah. So physicists always talk about the molecule, right? Or the atom. You talk about the atom, and the atom is made up of protons and neutrons. And then you have the electrons spinning around the atom, right? So normally, anybody taking two magnets together and you have the positive side and the negative side and you push the two positives together, what do? They repel. Inside the nucleus of an atom, you have the positrons, right, and the neutrons. The positrons are particles that are of the same charge. They're positively charged, but yet they don't fly apart. Why? Well, right here. Because all things are held together by the word of his power. And so when it talks about the universe being destroyed, what is the statement there that explains what happens? It says that the elements will melt with fervent heat. So what happens in a nuclear reaction? Well, you have the atoms are split, and in that process, tremendous amounts of energy are released. The energy that's literally holding the nucleus of the atom together. And so it's released. So when God says to simply uncreate, those atoms are going to fly apart and they are going to all melt with fervent heat. So this is in the Bible before anybody knew about atoms or nuclear fission or nuclear fusion. But he holds it all together. And then in his providential care for us, we see that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. The Lord upholds all of us with his hand. Okay, so, omnipotence. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not look anxiously about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will keep you. Surely I will uphold my righteous hand. It's Isaiah 4:10. So, what then can we learn from Isaiah 4:10? Do you know how many times in the Bible it's written to fear not? A lot is a good number. Yeah, a lot. So I did a research on it. It's like 365 times. Literally, it says, fear not. It's almost like one for every day of your life. Fear not, right? So why do we fear? Why are we anxious? Why do we fear and why are we sometimes anxious? Can't control it. It's a lack of trust, lack of... It's because we aren't always in the moment thinking of God and his power and his presence and his omnipotence, everything. We are not doing that. Because if we did all the time, then our response would always be, or should be, hey, God's in control. Right? And I had a guy who is the teacher of our evangelism class, and Paul Yoshijima, and he always used to say, you know, people would come in and talk about stuff, you know, talk about politics, blah, 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 and, you know, he would always sit there calmly. And he'd just say, you know, God's in control. It was amazing, you know. Just calm as could be when all the things are going around, and it's just God's in control. Okay, don't worry about it. God's in control. It took me a long time to recognize that he was just saying this, that he doesn't have to worry. Let God worry about it. Right? Let God worry about, you know, anything that's troubling you there, is that he's got it in control. So for us then, personal application is to do away with fear, because God is always with us, right? He will strengthen us, he will help us, and he will uphold us.
Can I just share the First John verse that just reminds me of perfect love drives out fear?
Yes, this is a great
That's what
one.
It's about.
Yeah, and you know what? There is a, what is that book you have, the one, because she brought up that, the verse about perfect love drives out fear. What is that book?
Oh gosh, it's I can't think of the title too long, but just man's psychological.
Yes.
Issues.
Yes. Anyway, this book, it's a big book, and it's like almost like a commentary, or of sorts. But it's a huge treatise on that exact verse. That particular verse is perfect love casts out fear. And he digs into that and really talks about what fear is. And this is what the fear is. The fear that we have individually is because we don't have perfect fear. I'm sorry, we don't have perfect love towards God. Because if we had perfect love towards God, we would never fear, ever. Because he's in control of all things, and he has already said he's going to take care of us, right? So, but that, we should look that up in a, we'll bring it next week to look at, because it's a great, great, you know, treatment on that particular verse. So, yeah. Thank you for that. Okay. So, you know, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. Everybody knows that verse. Everybody hangs on that. And I would say they hang on that and actually apply it slightly incorrectly to everybody. They say that, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So they go back to the front of that and they say, since God loved the world, everyone's going to be saved. Okay, but that's not true, right? We all know that. But he does love us, and through his love, he sent his son to die for us, and Christ died for us, or instead of us, while we were still enslaved to sin. So, love expresses itself in action, right? God's our example. He demonstrates his love for us by sending Jesus to die for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, right? So, he sends his son dies for us. The Lord, God puts our sin on Jesus, and then he takes the righteousness of God that is in Jesus and applies it to us, so that when God looks at believers, they are no longer the guilty sinners that they were before. What he sees now is the righteousness of his own son on them. So, personal application is because God loves us unconditionally, I must return that love by worshiping and serving him. I could do no less. All right, truth. How many truths are there in the world? There's one truth, right? And for something to be true, it's true everywhere, all the time, for everyone, right? So Psalm 31:5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You've redeemed me, O Lord God of truth, right? By the way, what is Jesus referred to in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth. So notice he calls God the God of truth, and Jesus calls himself the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Another indication is that Jesus is God as well. So he's the Lord God of truth. And in Psalm 117, 2, it says, for mercy and kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Right? He says that his word endures forever as well, and so his word is true. So God's truth is above all. He is truthful, even if all men are found to be liars. Therefore, his word and his judgments always prevail. Right? So in light of this, how should your view of God's word and truth it contains? Well, God's word has and always will stand the test of absolute truth. I must align my thinking and behavior with it, no matter how I feel. Don't trust your experiences. Trust God's word, right? All right, mercy. God's great mercy is the practical expression of his compassion to those who have opposed his will, right? His mercy means we do not get what we deserve, right? What is grace called? Grace is getting something that we've not earned, right? Mercy is getting something we don't deserve. All right, so God, he's great in mercy and full of compassion. His tender mercies are shown by all his works, and he daily proves to us how gracious he is to all his creation. I'm kind of rushing through because we kind of run out of time here. But if God wanted to, no one could be forgiven, right? Let's look at this verse for a minute. Psalm 133:4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So, if God wanted to, no one could be forgiven. His standard is perfection, but his mercy is ever giving, forgiving, and caring for his own. Right? Does God have to forgive anybody? No, he didn't have to, right? He chose to, right? So God's mercy is contrasted with man's sin. His mercy is displayed on our salvation. And in personal application is all praise is due the Lord for his great mercy because he's allowed us to enter into heaven, right? So, okay, application then. In light of the attributes of God discussed and listened, answer the following question. How will your prayers be affected? How will your prayers be affected? Well, knowing his attributes should drive us to worship him even more, right? And then our prayer should be filled with praise and thanksgiving. And how would you respond? Of course, we brought this up a little bit earlier. How would you respond to a major trial in your life, you know, such as the death of a close relative, a spouse, or a child, an accident that leaves you physically injured, disabled? Well, when it seems that God has forsaken us, I must remember that he has a purpose for each event and that in my life, and that even in death there is victory, that in the great tragedies of life, his purpose is always to do good to his children. Such assurance is overwhelming. Right? So let's look at what we've covered. Holiness, righteousness, and justice, sovereignty, eternality, immutability, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, love, truth, mercy, infinity. We didn't talk about transcendence and immanence. So what is immanence? Anybody know what immanence is? Well, immanence refers to his presence within his creation. Okay, so it's not to be confused with immanence, which refers to the timing of Jesus' return. So a belief in God's immanence holds that God is present in all creation while remaining distinct from it. In other words, there's no place where God is not. Okay, his sovereignty control extends everywhere simultaneously. And then transcendence, God exists outside of our space and time, and immanence, God is present within space and time, are both attributes of God. He is both nearby and far away, according to Jeremiah 23:23. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's in Isaiah 55:9. The God is transcendence. In him, all things hold together. So, and that is God's immanence. Okay, so that's one that we don't normally talk about too much, transcendence and immanence. So, okay. Any questions about what we covered today? Any questions? Did it enlarge your understanding of God and his attributes? Hopefully so. Okay, so let's quickly, let me pray. We'll go over and I'll hand out the quiz and I'll collect homeworks and hand out things from last week. All right? Father God, thank you for the time today to study and learn about a few of your attributes, Lord, and how they help us to understand truly who you are and how we can worship you with more understanding, Lord, knowing that you alone are worthy of our worship, that you are above us, that you are sovereign over everything that takes place, that you are in control of everything at all times, that all the nations are there to serve you, Lord, and that you alone know the destiny of all of them. And so we just thank you for that, Lord, that that's not something that we have to worry about, but that you have already determined the beginning from the end, and that you, Lord, have plucked us out of the world into a relationship with you to be with you forever when the time comes. And so we thank you for that, Lord, and we just pray that you would help us to remember this as we leave today and for the weeks and months and years to come, Lord. And we just thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.